Well, I direct your attention tonight to the book of Mark again as we continue our series through this gospel account, Mark chapter 13, and our focus this evening will be given to verses 1 through 4. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And if I had to give a title for this message, I would title it, Adjusting the Eyesight and the Thinking of the Disciples. Adjusting the Eyesight and the Thinking of the Disciples. The Bible says, Mark chapter 13, verse 1, And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now a quick glance of the words that are written in the 13th chapter of the book of Mark will show that this is a book of prophecy. Perhaps before the chapter divisions in your Bibles, you have a heading that tells you that you are entering into a chapter focused on prophecy. Now, reading the chapter more carefully, you will see that this section of our Bible contains prophecy of which part has been fulfilled and prophecy that remains to be accomplished. In verses 1 through 4, we are told of the destruction of the temple and of the Jewish realm of Israel at this time. And then in verses 5 and following, we are given details of Christ's second coming, which is yet to come and perhaps may come in our very lifetime. Well, the subject of prophecy is a fundamental part of Scripture, and it has been given to us by God in the Bible for our benefit, for our encouragement, for our warning and exhortation. It is also a topic that must be handled with great care. Never has there been so much confusion, and never has there been so much manufactured theories read into the biblical accounts regarding end-time prophecy as we have in 2020. Never has there been so much curiosity and focused preaching on prophecy as we have now. Churches host week-long and weekend Bible prophecy conferences. Some of the best-selling Christian books in the, quote, Christian bookstores are centered around things that are supposed to happen in the near future. And it seems that as the days pass, the concentration on things to come within the Christian circle grows. And in response to this, let me say two introductory remarks on prophecy and end times. First, we should be honest enough to agree that certain details regarding prophecy are not as clear as we would like to think it is. Now, you may be convinced that you know without a shadow of a doubt that certain things will happen at a certain time because that is what you were told growing up. Perhaps you have a study Bible and there is a map in that study Bible, and reading the study Bible, being connected with the Scriptures, you think that that is 100% accurate because a well-respected author of a study Bible told you detail by detail how things will be played out in the end times. But if we are to be honest with ourselves, we must confess that there exists truths regarding prophecy and the end times that are beyond our full comprehension. We need to be honest that certain details regarding prophecy are not as clear as we like to think that they are. Now, I heard one famous preacher recently say that reading Daniel, reading Ezekiel, and reading Revelation are not profound books to understand. Rather, they are simple books to understand. And as I heard him say that, I couldn't help but chuckle. I said, come on, among all the books that Christians have struggled with in their interpretation, it is these three books, Daniel, Revelation, and Ezekiel. I wanted to say to the screen, as I heard this preacher preaching, what Bible are you reading? I don't want to attack his personal character, but to say such things does not help Christians. To say such things is not true. And if it is true, I can't help but think that that person who thinks that they are easy to comprehend are confused themselves. Now, the details of prophecy are not as clear as we like to think. There are clear truths with prophecy and end times. Christ told us clearly that He is coming back. He is coming again. He is coming at a moment when we think not. These things are clear. He's coming as a thief in the night. The Bible tells us that He is coming back immediately. We need to be prepared. We need to watch. Perilous times will come. We need to pray. We need to live in the light of His coming. These things are clear. But to unravel the Antichrist, the significance of the beast, trying to connect them to Daniel and to Ezekiel, and then connect them to great nations in our world that are causing trouble, and the mark of the beast, which may or may not be an electronic chip in your hand or in your forehead, etc., etc., only confuse things when there are not clear verses to back up these theories. Do you see what I'm saying? So with this, we must be careful not to read into the text our preconceived ideas or the interpretation of self-identified prophecy experts who have letters after their name. There are great differences of opinions, and there have always been great differences of opinions regarding the end times. There have been godly men who have been used of the Spirit of God throughout history that have disagreed in the area of this specific doctrine. And I personally do not believe that this is a doctrine that ought to be an area of separation. I think there needs to be great grace given to somebody who may disagree with us in end times thoughts. Now, there are those who are premillennial. And there are those who are amillennial. There are those who are postmillennial. And perhaps one day we'll see that we're all wrong in some way or another. Whatever you think, as you look at the Scriptures, you can argue from one perspective, and there are clear verses from another perspective. And what I'm saying is, while we may want to be dogmatic, we must be humble enough to confess that we only know in part. And knowing in part, we need to be loud where the Bible is loud and quiet where the Bible is quiet. Now, regarding the great things of Jesus' return, we preach and we preach loudly. But regarding those mysterious things that aren't drawn out in specific details, we need to be more quiet. The second point that I want to bring here is we should never be so focused on the future to the point that we fail to live for Christ in the present. Let me say it again. We should never be so focused on the future to the point that we fail to live for Christ in the present. Our full attention ought to be given to the clear commands of Christ that deal with the here and now. Our energies ought to be given toward striving toward personal holiness and telling others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What shall it profit the world if they fill their mind with the details of the second coming, but they haven't by faith believed in Christ in His first coming? You see what I'm saying? So we need to be careful that we do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. I say this because I have met others who were so entranced with end times prophecy details that they failed personally to be a part of the work of God. All they wanted to do when they were around other Christians was to talk about the end times. They talked about politics and how politics interwove with the end times. They talked about the changes of the world and how the changes of the world deal with the end times. They talk all the time about everything coming to an end and Christ returning, but they didn't commit themselves to worshiping the Lord collectively, attending the prayer meetings, and laboring in the church in the evangelistic activities. And that's the great problem. If you read the Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian is journeying to the celestial city, he meets one named Talkative. One who just wants to stand around and talk. And it's a distraction to Christian because Christian is moving forward. He is seeking the celestial city. And he doesn't have time to talk. And so it is in the Christian life. There are those who like to talk. And sometimes their main source of talk is in times. Now, and they're all talk and no do. But James tells us we need to be doers of God's words and not hearers only. We need to be doers of God's words. And not just skeptics about things that we think might happen. There have been people so focused on the end of all things that they lost sight of growing in sanctification and making a difference for the gospel in their own communities. And this is my biggest frustration with those who are end times teachers. My biggest frustration with end times teachers is that they spend hours trying to unravel the mysteries of the end times while failing to give any exhortation to believers on how to live. They come into a church, they have the slideshow presentation for 3 hours, they show you nations, they have charts, it's interesting, it's colorful, they use dramatic presentations and videos to show you what things are like in the world. They get you stirred up, but they never tell you anything about the Christian life. Blood moon books, the phases of the sun, the changes of the atmosphere, the Mayan calendar, 2012, Harold Camping. He thought the world was coming to an end. The rebuilding of the temple, the one world government, currency, and now Trump, there are end times books regarding the last president. Not the apocalypse, but the Trump-ocalypse, they call it. You think I'm joking, just Google it. And I'm sure the same thing was written about Obama, and the same thing is going to be written about the next president, should the Lord tarry. What I'm saying is, don't be one of those Christians who spends hours looking on YouTube videos about others telling you what they think is going to take place while neglecting the simple truths of Christianity. God never intended His people to be so fixated about prophecy that they become fickle in their day-to-day relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, if we study the teachings of Christ and His teachings specifically on prophecy, we will find that Christ spent more time teaching His disciples how to live the Christian life than He did in teaching them the features of the final day. Now, He did teach them the features of the final day, and we're going to see that, Lord willing, next Sunday as we look at the totality of Mark chapter 12. But in this, within the details of the end times, He tells them over and over to watch, 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 and be prepared. You're going to be persecuted, so you need to decide in your mind now that you're going to stand. And He's pushing them in their personal life rather than pushing them in a corner, allowing them to be afraid of the details to come. So what I'm saying is, don't get pulled into the vortex of ridiculousness. Be honest enough to agree that certain details regarding prophecy are not as clear as we think. And don't be so focused on the future that you lose sight of living for Christ in the present. Now, I've said all that to say that my focus is not going to be on unraveling the details of prophecy and things to come, but to lay before you simple biblical principles that are meant to help you and encourage you. I'm focusing on the first four verses tonight of Mark chapter 13. I want to begin by reminding you that Jesus is the great physician. Of all the terms and titles given to our Lord, Jesus is the great physician. He is the one who has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. And as He came to earth, we see that He came healing. He came healing the physical bodies of men. He came healing those who were blind, those who were demon-possessed. He is the great physician. And He is not only the great physician of the human body, He is the great physician of the soul. And this is what is more important. He did what He did on the physical realm, healing the bodies of others, only demonstrating that He is God, that He has power, and that there is a greater healing that needs to happen. And that's the healing within, the healing of the heart. Jesus is the great physician. He is the one who cures others of their diseases, if He so wills. But He is the one who cures us from the disease of sin. He is the divine healer of bodies, and He is the divine healer of souls. And as the great physician, He is a spiritual surgeon. And He is a surgeon in salvation, taking away the hard hearts of unbelief from previous unbelievers and replacing it with a heart that seeks first the kingdom of God. That's what salvation is. Salvation is to have a new nature, a new inward heart. And only Jesus can do that. We cannot throw ourselves down on the operating table and perform our own heart surgery. So it is with salvation. We cannot perform our own heart surgery. We cannot wash away our sin. We cannot identify ourselves as justified in the sight of God. That is something only the great physician can do. He's a spiritual surgeon. And from this passage, I want to show you that Jesus is also a spiritual optometrist and a spiritual neurosurgeon. Jesus is a God who adjusts the eyesights of men and the thinking of men. And this is what we find Jesus doing with the eyes and the minds of His disciples in the first four verses of Mark chapter 13. In Jesus' interactions with each other and with the disciples' interactions with each other and Jesus' interactions with the disciples as they walk from town to town following Him, watching Him. Jesus' goal in their training is to get them to think biblically. They're going to be on their own one day. He's going to send them out into the world as His ambassador. So these 3 years are training. These 3 years are to fill the disciples with truths because Jesus is going to ascend to the Father. The Holy Spirit will be with them and in them, but they are going to be on their own doing ministry without the visible presence of Jesus Christ. So this is their 3-year ministerial boot camp. And in their 3-year ministerial boot camp, Jesus is seeking to fill their hearts and minds with truths. And in filling their hearts and minds with truth, He is wanting them to do ministry biblically, to do ministry honestly, to do ministry humbly, to do ministry spiritually, and to do ministry practically. So He gives them truth after truth. He gives them lesson after lesson. Wherever He goes, He is teaching the disciples a lesson about the Christian life, a lesson about warnings to avoid, and a lesson about God Himself. And so as we look here, we see that Jesus prepares His disciples to be useful teachers of the truth to others. And He does so by adjusting their eyesight. So we notice first the adjustment of the disciples' eyes. And in this adjustment, we see a problem. We see that there is a haziness in the eyes of the disciples that needs to be cleared. And we know specifically in verse 1 their adoration of the temple. The Bible says, "And as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples saith unto Him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." In Matthew chapter 24, the same account in Matthew's Gospel. The Bible says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples, plural, more than one, come to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple." Now, Jesus was already familiar with what the temple looked like, but in this instance, the disciples wanted to focus in on this great building and focus in on its greatness. They were fascinated with this great structure called the temple. The temple originally rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra and expanded and improved by Herod. And this temple was huge. It was nearly 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. And it wasn't just big, it was beautiful. Jewish historian Josephus says that this temple was covered on the outside with gold plates that were so brilliant that when the sun shone on them, it was blinding to look at. Another author notes that where there was no gold, there were blocks of marble of such a pure white that strangers from a distance thought that there was snow on the temple. So the disciples grab Christ's attention and they say, "Master, what a great building. Master, what a beautiful building." And they ooh and awe over the temple, not only because it was big and beautiful, but it was historical. It was the centerpiece of Jerusalem and the centerpiece of the nation of Israel for almost 1,000 years. It was held in such high regard among the nation of Israel that it was customary to swear by the temple, and speaking against the temple could be considered blasphemy. And so the disciples said, "Jesus, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it spectacular? Isn't this something to admire?" Notice in verse 2, the impartiality toward the temple by Jesus. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now this was certainly not the response that they were expecting from Jesus. I'm sure the disciples were anticipating a word of agreement. Yes, this is a great building. I think that they were hoping that Jesus would join in of their praise of such a marvelous work of ingenuity brought about by the wisdom of men. But there was no word of admiration of the temple. No commendation of its design or workmanship. No historical lessons. No admiration. Rather, a promise of destruction. And if you want to be a fly on the wall, seeing the facial expressions within a biblical account, this is one of them. Here the disciples were very zealous, hoping Jesus would join in oohing and awing over the splendor of the temple, and Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. What did the disciples say? Jesus was a man. Maybe he didn't sleep well. Maybe he's not seeing the same building we're seeing. Maybe he doesn't know the history of the temple. Imagine entering into a grand cathedral in our day that took a fortune to build and years to build. You enter into the grand cathedral and the artwork is like nothing you've ever seen. The stained glass windows, the marble floors, perhaps fountains outside, and a man comes by walking as you're going through the tour of the cathedral and says, "Yeah, not impressed. It's going to be destroyed by a distant future fire." You might look at him saying, "Who is this guy?" But this is the feeling the disciples had. I'm sure the disciples wondered, why can't he give recognition to its outward beauty? Why is he not concerned with its destruction? And what does he mean? How is it going to be destroyed? In verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" As I mentioned, I'm not going to give in the rest of the chapter, the historical details of the temple being leveled some 40 years after this time by the Romans, just as Jesus said. What I want to focus on, rather, is the reason why Christ reacted as he did. Why did Jesus say this? Christ reacted as he did because he wanted to fix the eyesight of the disciples. What was it that he was wanting to fix? Christ reacted as he did because, listen, Christ does not value external pomp where there is no real purity. And that's the underlining principle of the account here. Christ had complained just before this that the temple had turned into a place of thieves and robbers. Remember, Christ went into the temple and he went into the temple flipping over tables and calling others snakes and hypocrites. They had turned the Father's house into a house of merchandise, and the house shall be called the house of prayer. The temple wasn't a place of purity, wasn't a place of worship, and it had ceased to be a godly testimony of the Lord because it was a place of business. And from Christ's perspective, the physical greatness and the external beauty of the temple doesn't make up for the fact that within its walls, ungodly activities were taking place. Jesus' focus is not on that which is external, but that which is internal. And this is not a new truth for the disciples, but Jesus is repeating it over and over and over because you know how hard-headed the disciples are, and you know how hard-headed we are in receiving truth. Jesus mentioned several times that he was not impressed with the long, drawn-out, eloquent prayers of the Pharisees or the mental knowledge and the long robes of the scribes. Jesus was not captivated by the religiosity of Jewish worshipers heartlessly going through the motions. And the disciples were just told, as we looked at last week at the end of Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, that Jesus was not impressed with the rich men who cast in much compared to the poor woman who cast in two mites. See, Jesus was already dealing with their eyes last week when he called the disciples over and he said, "Look, see the widow? Get your eyes straight. Don't focus on those who have lots of money, who give great gifts. Focus on the lady who's sacrificing. See it? There's a picture. Look, it's not the Pharisees who are all dressed up and talking a great talk. No, it's those who are humble, broken, meek, sincere, that God blesses." And there's a great lesson here that we need to remind ourselves of often. The lesson is that Jesus doesn't see things as we see things. And while we might be prone to adore the external beauty of religious objects and to judge its significance by what we see with the natural eye, Jesus is interested in truth and in righteousness. Let me give you a few examples for us to identify with. First, we do not have a physical temple to adore like the disciples. But we do sometimes focus on religious buildings and the glory of their beauty. If you travel the country, and if you travel the world, you will come across large religious buildings, cathedrals that catch the eye. And sometimes you will tour those cathedrals. As you travel the world or study history and geography, you will see in picture books great man-made cathedrals of Notre Dame and the Westminster Abbey, and your eyes might be caught and think, "Wow, this is something splendid. This is something miraculous. Look at these great religious buildings." And the same thing is true within the broad evangelical Christian community. And we have one here in California, in Garden Grove, the Crystal Cathedral. At one point I had opportunity to tour it just for fun because I was curious. And a side note, they had a statue of Mary and baby Jesus. And baby Jesus had a mirror where you could look into the baby Jesus and see yourself. And I thought, well, that's really bad theology. I don't want my face to be in Jesus. I want Jesus to be in me. Anyways, but you've got to think through these things. As you study these places, you might look at this great statue and this wonderful mirror and baby Jesus and ooh and ah. And it might be emotional, but it's false. It's wrong. Sometimes we do that with even good, solid Bible-preaching churches and congregations. We often judge by what we see in numbers or see in great buildings as something of being successful or unsuccessful, something by that is blessed by God or unblessed by God. We're tempted to think based by its outward appearance that it is something God is well pleased with. But God is not well pleased with the Vatican. God is not well pleased with the Catholic doctrine. He is not well pleased with the Kaaba, the center of Islam's most important mosque or mosques around the world. And sometimes it's not religious buildings, but religious places. Israel, the Holy Land. And I had the opportunity to visit it almost 2 years ago. And it was a wonderful time. But in going to Israel, one thing stuck out. People are drawn to a physical place rather than a spiritual person. The tour guides try to sell you on the fact that this certain place and this certain church is where a certain event took place, but you really don't know. And some of them who are honest tell you it probably didn't happen here even while we're here. But it is a religious place. And others are coming, taking pictures. Others are staying quiet because it's a holy place. Others are lighting candles and saying prayers. And sometimes we do that, even with men that we respect. We go into churches and we say, this is the church where Calvin preached. This is the church where Luther preached. This is the church where Spurgeon preached. This is where so-and-so pastored. And in one sense, it is interesting and it is something that catches our eye. But in another sense, we need to be careful that it's not mesmerizing. We not only do this with religious buildings and religious places, but with religious activities. Sometimes we marvel at the music of a church. Did you hear that grand choir of 500 people singing in great harmony? And again, if you've ever been in a place like that, I've been in a pastor's conference where 3,000 men lift up their voice, singing, "It is well with my soul," and there's something majestic about it that reminds you of what heaven's going to be like. So there's a balance in there. But there are other times where you stand back and watch, and you ooh and all, but you have no idea what the personal lives of those choir members are like. As you listen to the one singing the special music before the sermon, you do not know anything about their personal walk with God. Sometimes we're stunned by the orchestra or the great organ climbing the wall. We stand in amazement at how some preachers preach so eloquently. We are charmed by the Christian who has books of the Bible memorized. Some look at churches with great bus ministries and variety of ministries for children. And we think, wow, like the disciples said, Jesus, look, this is something great. This is something to behold. We do this with religious buildings, we do this with religious places, we do it with religious activities, and we sometimes do it with religious items. Just the other day I heard somebody tell me that they met someone just this last week, entered in conversation about spiritual things, and this man pulled out a rock from his pocket, and on the rock that he had was supposedly a picture of Jesus on the cross. And he carried it right here in his pocket for good luck. And after he put away the rock in his pocket, he pulled out the cross necklace and said, "See, I also wear this." His focus was on physical things. And some show off their Bible verse tattoo. Not that I have one here. Just freckles. And say, "See, I'm a good Christian. I believe in the Lord." Perhaps it's not their tattoo. Others put great emphasis within certain churches, on their statues that they pray to. For others, it's their Bible, a particular version of the Bible. 1611 is painted across the church sign. And this is something great. This is something that protects us. This is a physical thing. And much like Israel of the Old Testament, they put their focus on the Ark of the Covenant rather than the God of the Ark of the Covenant. And sometimes our focus is not on religious buildings or religious places or religious activities or religious items, but they are on religious people. Look at them. They are a great Christian. They know a lot about the Bible. They have high standards. They don't cuss. They don't do drugs. They appear to give large financial gifts to the church. He wears a tie. She wears a dress. Look, Jesus, look at what beautiful Christian they are. And you see the external, but you don't know their heart. You see them Sunday. You don't know what happens Monday through Saturday. And this is the principle of the passage. The principle of the passage is that Jesus sees differently than we see. We see that which is external. Jesus sees that which is internal. We see certain actions, but Jesus weighs the heart of the actions. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We see what looks like zeal for God, and sometimes Jesus sees blind hypocrites. We see what appears to be a true knowledge of God, and sometimes Jesus just sees ignorance. So we must never forget, in the context of this, that the true glory of a church does not consist in its buildings, but in the faith and godliness of its members. What is the strength of Calvary Baptist Church? That we have two buildings and a large property? What is the strength of any church that professes to be Christian? It's not in that which is physical. It's in that which is spiritual. Listen, a church can be beautiful with water fountains outside, coffee shops and bookstores inside, stunning with the latest and greatest technologies. They can have a large pastoral staff and still be far from God. And vice versa is true. A church can smell, have carpet that's 50 years old, have chandeliers from the 1800s. It can look feeble. It can look as if they're struggling to get by. The pastor stutters. He often chases rabbits in his preaching. But this can be a church that is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. You see how our eyesight is sometimes skewed? In talking with other preachers, sometimes the lingo is this: have you ever been to such and such church? That's a good church. And I always want to ask, what makes it a good church? What's your definition of a good church? That they have grand choirs? That they fill the buildings? That the pastor has slick back hair and he's sharp and he works out Monday through Friday? He looks like he takes care of himself. What's a good church? Has lots of ministry for the kids? As we talk about buildings, let's be balanced. It's important that we do not pendulum swing to the other extreme in our thinking that it doesn't matter what our buildings look like. There is nothing pleasing to God in having a dirty, shabby, smelly, broken down, and disorderly place of worship. There are absurd Christians who think this way. God doesn't care how I come to church. I'm just going to go however I want. God doesn't care how I worship. God doesn't care how I do ministry. Well, the Scripture says we ought to do ministry decently and in order. We ought to do it with a humble heart to the glory of God. And so we need to be good stewards of what God has given to us. We need to do our best in singing. The preacher needs to do his best in preaching. We need to do our best in ministering young souls in the faith. God requires our best, whatever it is. So we see He's not attracted towards physical beauty, but He's not attracted to that which is careless either. God isn't concerned about our outward attractiveness, but our inward adoration of Him. Pure doctrine and holy practice are the principal items of the church. And if you move from this place to another, remember, don't judge a church by its looks. Don't judge a church merely by its website. Judge it by its godliness. Judge it by what it emphasizes. And this needs to be echoed more and more in our day because, unfortunately, our attention has been off. And I don't want to give specific names of where this is stirred, but sometimes pastors look to the great churches. And then pastors looking to the, quote, great churches, the mega churches, the members just follow because the pastor is always quoting the great mega church, and they think that's the standard. Little is much when God is in it. Remember that. The second thing Jesus adjusts is the disciples' thoughts. First, He adjusts their eyes, and now He adjusts their thoughts. The disciples did not know how to digest the doctrine regarding the ruin of the temple. For one thing, the temple had been an important structure throughout Israel's history, so they couldn't receive it. They were confused as to why Jesus is okay with it being destroyed when it's been a part of Israel for so long. And then for another thing, the disciples have struggled during their 3 years with Christ with seeds of thoughts that Jesus is going to be the physical royal king and the temple is going to be Jesus' royal palace in which they will have their royal post of honor as His disciples. They struggled with the temple coming down because they thought that's where Jesus was going to rule. During the 3 years with Christ, they trusted Him as Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior. But their focus as time was still on Jesus ruling as physical king. When Jesus told the disciples that He was going to be taken by evil men and crucified, remember what Peter said to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter rebuked the Lord and said, "Be it far from thee, this shall not be." Now, why would Peter say that? If he knew Jesus had to be taken and slain so that His blood might be shed so that we might be forgiven. His eyesight was on the physical ruling of Christ. And remember, the mother of James and John desired that her sons would have a great place of honor in Christ's kingdom. And this is why Peter also drew his sword when Jesus was being taken and tried to cut off the head of Malchus. The disciples still had an expectation that Jesus would restore His kingdom to Israel in a physical sense. They still had an expectation that Jesus would form an independent Jewish kingdom as King Solomon had. They were optimistic about escaping the oppression of the Roman government and the religious governments of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, which were anxiously causing frustration and anxiety. They wanted to escape it so they couldn't process the temple being destroyed. In verse 4, that's why they come to Christ and said, "Lord, we need a little explanation. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Next week, Lord willing, we will look at His response. But let me conclude by giving one final highlight in what Jesus says here. And Jesus tells the disciples that He's content with change. Notice Christ's contentment with change. Now, I hope as I say this, you will not mark me as a heretic in thinking more extreme measures of what I want to say. But you notice here that Jesus didn't weep over the destruction of the temple. Jesus didn't weep over the destruction of the temple because it was filled with corruption. And He didn't weep because the Jewish dispensation, as we might call it, was coming to an end. Change was coming. The way in which others approached God was coming. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, veil of the temple rent. That which the Jewish nation previously had known was done away with. Remember the Old Testament sayings, look to Christ. And in looking to Christ, the promise of Genesis 3, they would bring their sacrifices to the temple. And there was a high priest. But Jesus is our high priest. There is no more needs of the blood of bulls and of goats. The way in which God is approached has changed. Now, God has always commanded that God be approached through Christ by faith in humility and sincerity. Okay, can we agree on that? But Christ now, in this temple being destroyed, is preparing the disciples for change to come. And just as the synagogue was a way in which the Jews worshipped and the Scriptures were taught on the Sabbath day, we will see in the New Testament that God changed the day from the Sabbath day to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and it was no longer the synagogue that was focused. In the pastoral epistles written by Paul to Timothy, there's going to be a new way of assembling, and there will be pastors, and there will be deacons, and there will be the collection of God's people coming together for the advancement of the gospel. The things that were changed. And they had to get over the fact that the gospel is not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile. I remember how Peter kicked against that. I'm not going to the Gentiles, Lord. They're unclean. And God told Peter, don't you call that which I have cleansed unclean. That was hard for him. God spoke audibly to people in the past years. But when we have the fulfillment of Scripture, we have the more sure word of prophecy. So there were changes. Now, God didn't change. Truth didn't change. But you see how God related to man changed, and Jesus was okay with it. He was not stuck in one way of doing things. He didn't spend his time crying over a building. Jesus wept for souls, not a building. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because sometimes we get stuck in one way. Well, we've always done it this way. How can we have church without a choir? How can we have church without ushers and greeters? How can we have church without bulletins? How can we have church without this particular ministry? How can we have church without a building? How can we have church without pews? The Chinese are meeting underground. And they're having every bit of church as we are, if not more. So you see, the focus is not on that which is physical, but on that which is spiritual. And as you read church history, you see sometime God changed things up. George Whitefield went on the back of his horse, traveled city to city, preaching the Scriptures and a great revival. And this often happened through these evangelists because they were kicked out of churches. They were a part of the church in England. And they were burdened for the souls of the common people. Those inside the building of the church were hypocrites, and they wanted to reach the world for Christ. And John Bunyan the same. There were times that they, because of persecution, went out into the backwoods, and the church assembled in the backwoods. No air conditioning, no pews, probably no songbooks, but they still worshiped God. I say this because we may need to prepare our mind for this. I can't tell you what the future holds specifically, but we must be okay with change if God changes it. What happens if thugs burn down this building or persecution arises? What do we do? Quit having church? What happens if a fire comes through and burns down what we know here at 57175 Crestview Drive? What do we do? stay in our homes. Now, it may come to a time where we may be meeting in homes. But this is okay. Christians have met in homes in the past. God does not want us to weep for the carpet or the pews here in this place. He wants us to weep for souls. Ministry is not based on location. Ministry is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. We often say it, but we need to remind ourselves, the church is not the building. The church is the people. But we grew up going to church. We grew up going to the location. Whether location or not, we are the church. So Jesus seeks to adjust the eyesight of the disciples. And Jesus seeks to adjust the thinking of the disciples. Don't just look to one way. Things are changing. Things will change. And that's okay because it's a part of the divine plan of God. So let me ask these two questions as we conclude. Where are your eyes? Where's your focus? Where's your attention in the Christian life? On that which you are externally, or that which you are internally? Where is your focus when you look at churches? That which it is in its outward appearance or its inward appearance? And then what is our thinking? Are we stuck in one way thinking God can only work in this way at all times and He can't change, and if He does change, everything will crush around it? Or can we come to the conclusion that God has various ways of working His will, even through the destruction of things? So let's keep these things in mind as we journey into this life of faith, keeping our hearts and minds focused and fixed upon Christ. Let's pray.